kingdom of God in the midst of the suffering and brokenness in our world. We need to keep in mind the glory of Christ that is to come, the glory with Christ that is to come, even as we endure suffering with Christ in the present. We are called to live out what Eugene Peterson calls the mystery of God in the mess of the human condition. And this morning we want to continue on that theme with an emphasis now on trusting in and depending upon God through Jesus Christ in the midst of the chaos and the challenges of life. We need to depend on God. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to lean into the gospel and to hope in the gospel if we are to be spiritually effective and spiritually fruitful. And the need of disciples of Christ to have a dependence upon God through trusting in Jesus Christ is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 14 to 19, a critique of faithlessness. In verses 20 to 27, a call to faith in Christ. And verses 28 to 29, a condition of faithful ministry. A critique of faithlessness, a call to faith in Christ, and a condition of faithful ministry. As we get into the text, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us of being called together as your people. The privilege we have of gathering here, knowing that we are free from persecution and have the freedom to gather and to study your word. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to let go of the distractions of this world and instead to focus our hearts and minds upon your word. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as always, when we get into a particular section of the text, it's good to remember the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark so that we have a sense of the context and the framework into which our part of the narrative fits. And we've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four main sections. The first is the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 13, introducing the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is followed upon by the three discipleship cycles. This is the first sort of major narrative section in the Gospel of Mark. It's in chapter 1, verse 14 to 8, 21. And this is that then is followed by the three passion predictions. So we have the three discipleship cycles, and then that's followed by the three passion predictions in Mark 8, 22 to 10, 52. And all of that builds up to the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. Now, we've just concluded our study through the three discipleship cycles in Mark 1, 14 to 8, 21, in which we saw Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, performing signs to authenticate his person and work, sending out his disciples with his authority to carry out his mission, and responding to rejection by the leaders and by the people by focusing increasingly on teaching his disciples more about who he is, namely the divine Messiah. And at the beginning of the month, we started the section that we are currently in, which is the three passion predictions. And here we see Jesus revealing more of the nature of his messiahship and the cost of discipleship to him. And last week we looked at the account of the transfiguration in which Peter, James, and John travel with Jesus up to a mountaintop and they see a preview of the coming kingdom. They get a glimpse of the kingdom of God in its glory as Jesus is transfigured before them. And today, we pick up as the four of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, come down the mountain and encounter a crowd of people surrounding the remaining nine disciples who are disputing with some scribes. And at first glance, it looks like this story is going to be primarily about an exorcism. A man brings his son to the disciples of Jesus and asks them to cast out a demon, but they are unable to do so. And Jesus then tells his disciples that they aren't able to cast out the demon because this particular type of demon only comes out with prayer. And then we are left with the impression that the point of the passage is that there are some demons that are so strong or so particular that you have to pray before you can cast them out, or that you can only cast them out through prayer. And evidently, even the apostles failed because they failed to do that. But I would argue that if we come away from this passage mainly thinking about the hierarchy of demons and how to make sure we pray appropriately if we're faced with them, then I believe we've missed the point of this text. There are some greater and more important themes that are being addressed here. And so let me bring some of them to your attention. First, there is the theme of Jesus as the Christ, proclaiming the kingdom of God and giving authenticating signs of that proclamation. Now, these signs, these miracles that he is performing, show Jesus to be the person who will inaugurate the kingdom of God. And among these signs are included exorcisms. Exorcisms are essentially clashes between the kingdom of God and the powers of Satan. And Mark records Jesus performing 4 exorcisms over the course of his gospel, and each one is linked to confirming Jesus' authority, identity, and mission. And each one says something about Jesus' person and work as the Christ. And this one in our passage is the last of the 4. Mark 9:14-29 presents the exorcism that Jesus performed in the context of his role in both death and resurrection. And in that way, it portrays Jesus as the bearer of the kingdom of God who defeats the kingdom of Satan. And last week, we talked about the necessity of hoping in the kingdom of God amidst life's mess. And this, then, is a tangible and practical reason to have hope in that kingdom. The kingdom of God, we see, encountering and overcoming the world, Satan, and death. And so there is this theme that is being unpacked in this passage about Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. The second is that there's the theme of Jesus teaching and demonstrating more about his role as the Christ who will triumph through suffering and death, and how his disciples continually fail to grasp that truth. In other words, their lack of faith in Jesus for who he is and who he reveals himself to be becomes one of the major themes of this section of the text. We see that in the juxtaposition of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ over with his rejection of Jesus' prediction of his coming crucifixion, just in the preceding chapter. And Jesus replies by calling Peter Satan and declaring that Peter has in mind the things of the world and not the things of God. And this exorcism turns out to be one of only 3 miraculous healing stories in this third section of Mark's gospel. So remember, we have the prologue, and then we have the three discipleship cycles, and then this third section is the 3 passion predictions. And in this third cycle, this third section, the 3 passion predictions that span from 8:22 to 10:52, there are only 3 healing accounts. The first one the first and the last are these 2 healing accounts. The first is a 2-step healing of a blind man at Bethsaida in Mark 8:22-26, and the last is a single-step healing of blind Bartimaeus at Jericho in 10:46-52. And these 2 healings of blind men serve as sort of bookends to this section of the text. So the 3 passion predictions begins with the 2-step healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, and they end with the single-step healing of blind Bartimaeus. And in the middle, we have this section that we're looking at today of this healing of the demon-oppressed boy. And it serves to illustrate the lack of faith that the disciples have in Jesus as he reveals himself and their consequent spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness. So the 2-step healing of the blind man that begins this section is illustrative of the blind spiritual blindness of the disciples. And we progress through to the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And in the middle, we have this illustration, if you will, of the disciples' lack of faith as Jesus is revealing who he is. And so this then also is a theme that is being unpacked centrally in our text. There are also 2 issues of textual criticism in our text today. That is to say, there are 2 points at which there are differences in the Greek manuscripts from which our English Bibles are translated. So I trust most of you know that the Bible was not written in English. And even though your Bible has a copyright in the front that probably says something like 2011 or something like that, that it was actually written a couple thousand years ago, or the canon was completed a couple thousand years ago, and the New Testament was predominantly written in Greek, and so we translate our English Bibles from Greek manuscripts, and we have a number of manuscript copies from which we try to discern what is the most faithful representation of the original. And so we do see these two sort of textual issues, variations in the manuscripts. One of them is in verse 23 and the other is in verse 29, and we'll address them as we get to those verses. But the thing to keep in mind here is that we should not be afraid of text critical issues. Text critical issues do not threaten the inspiration, inerrancy, or authority of the scriptures. Rather, you should see our discussion of these issues as reassurance that we as Christians have nothing to hide when it comes to the Bible. And in fact, it is precisely our belief in the accuracy and authority of the original documents that leads us to be discerning about the manuscript copies that we have, so that our Bibles represent the most accurate reflection of the original texts that we can possibly have. So our passage this morning, we're going to look at Jesus chastising people for their lack of faith. We're going to meet a father and son in their need for greater faith and for deliverance, and we're going to see Jesus teaching his disciples about their need to depend upon him for fruitfulness in ministry. And so that's a lot of background, right? But my hope is that this greater context, this time that we've taken to unpack a little bit of the background and context and some of the underlying themes will help us to make better sense of the text. And so with that in mind, let's take a closer look at our text this morning. Look with me, if you will, at verses 14 to 19. Point number one this morning, Jesus expresses frustration in the lack of faith from the crowd, the scribes, and his disciples. Jesus expresses frustration in the lack of faith from the crowd, the scribes, and his disciples. Our passage begins, as we mentioned before, as Jesus, Peter, James, and John have descended the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples," that is the remaining nine disciples, "they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them." And so evidently, during the time when the four were on the Mount of Transfiguration, the remaining nine disciples had gotten into a dispute with the scribes. And these people that are called scribes, they were not just people who took dictation, right? They were experts in the Mosaic law. They're seen as religious leaders. And it's really unclear what the dispute was about exactly. Mark doesn't tell us. But it was evidently triggered by this man who brought his son for healing, because he's the one who answers when in verse 16 Jesus asks, what are you arguing about with them? So verse 16, Jesus asks, what are you arguing about with them? And it's this man that comes, and it's neither the scribes nor the disciples who answer him, but this man who comes out from the crowd. And the man answers Jesus in verses 17 and 18, saying, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, this is the first of four descriptions that we get in our passage about the effect that this demon has on the man's son. We have this description here in 17 to 18. We get another description in verse 20, and again in 22, and again in 26. And the repetition serves as emphasis. And together with the vividness of the description, the detail that we're given in this description, it adds to the sense of the severity and the significance of this problem. We're not just told, oh, it's just this boy happens to be oppressed by a demon once, and then that's it. Rather, we're told not only four times, but also each time we're given details about the impact that it's having on this child's life and the life of the father. It's in setting up and describing the clash between Jesus and the demon, Mark builds a case for this demon being one against whom the boy and the father and the disciples are powerless to do anything. We're given this description of like a demon that seems to have free rein to affect this boy's life, and there's nothing that any of them can do. And so when Jesus delivers the boy then, it will represent that much greater and more complete a triumph over the powers of Satan. So we don't want to miss the fact that this demon is being described in this detailed and vivid way, because it tells us the degree of the victory that is being experienced here when Jesus finally delivers the boy. But first, in verse 19, Jesus' response is one of exasperation. So the father says, I brought my child my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. It's whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid, but your disciples were not able to cast it out. And so Jesus responds in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And Mark leaves somewhat ambiguous who it is that Jesus is rebuking here, saying, O faithless generation. Who represents that faithless generation? Is it the disciples? I mean, their failure to cast out the demon is kind of on display here. So maybe it's them. Is it the father of the boy, or the scribes, or the crowd of people? The commentators differ on who they think is likely the referent. My sense is that it's a reference to the crowds and the scribes. And my reasons for thinking this are twofold. First, this term that he uses, faithless generation, that term generation is one that Jesus uses several times in the Gospel of Mark to refer generally to the people of his day. But it's never used to refer just to the disciples. So it's unlikely that it's meant to refer just to the disciples here, even though, again, their failure is kind of what is at hand here, the issue at hand, their failure to cast out the demon. Despite that, I don't think, because of the way this term is used, I don't think that he's primarily speaking to them, although certainly they could be included if we're looking at a larger group. The second reason is that in the progression of our passage, it would appear that Jesus addresses weak faith or lack of faith from several different groups. One is the father, and the other is the disciples. And he does this for the father and the disciples. He does it in a very much more personal and private way. But then there are these other two groups, the crowd and the scribes, for whom I would think he's also going to address the issue of lack of faith, and if he does so, it would be in this exasperated expression. And so it seems likely that this exasperated expression then over this generation's lack of faith is meant to encompass primarily the crowd and the scribes. Although, you could make an argument that the disciples are also meant to be included, but definitely the crowd and the scribes. Now, regardless, it's worth noting that Jesus does not end on this note of judgment. He's exasperated with them, but he calls for the boy to be brought over to him. So Jesus is disappointed in the lack of faith on the part of those around him, but it doesn't cause him to lose compassion or willingness himself to do good and to confront evil and to carry out his mission as the Christ. He is still God's chosen one to usher in the kingdom, and he's still representing that kingdom as it confronts the kingdom of darkness, despite the faithlessness of the people. Kind of reminds me of the statement that was made earlier when the people of Nazareth, his hometown, rejected him, and the text says he could do no great work there because of their lack of faith, except to lay hands on a few people and heal them. The lack of faith has an impact, but it doesn't hinder Jesus from being Jesus, from being the Christ. So, point number one, Jesus expresses frustration and the lack of faith from the crowd, the scribes, and his disciples. Look with me at verses 20 to 27. Point number two, Jesus exercises authority and compassion in calling for true faith and granting deliverance. Jesus exercises authority and compassion in calling for true faith and granting deliverance. In verse 20, the people bring the boy over to Jesus. So Jesus has made this exasperated expression about their lack of faith, but then he ends by saying, but bring the boy to me. And so then verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, that is the spirit that is oppressing the boy, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And so this confirms what the father had described earlier. Here we see it in action. And what's worth noting is that Jesus does not respond to this first by addressing the demon. Instead, he addresses the boy's father. Jesus asks the boy's father in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And we might at first glance wonder why Jesus asks this. I mean, here's the child. He asked for the child to be brought to him. the child's brought to him, and he begins to writhe on the ground and to foam at the mouth and so forth. But Jesus' first response is to turn to the father and say, well, how long has this been happening? And you might think, well, why does that matter? Here he is in front of you. He needs deliverance. Why does it matter how long this has been happening? But for Jesus to ask this question serves at least two purposes. First, it further reinforces the sense of helplessness that we get from the story so far, because we learn that this boy has been afflicted with this condition since he was a child. Now, we don't know in the text how old the boy is, not old enough to be called a man yet, but evidently old enough that having been afflicted with this since childhood suggests that he's been struggling with it for some time. He's been suffering from it for some time. The second purpose, and probably the main purpose, so the first thing then is, the first reason for asking this question is to reinforce the picture that this is a kind of desperate situation, at least for the sake of the boy and the boy's father. The second purpose then, and probably the main purpose that Jesus' question here serves, is to illuminate the father's need for faith in Jesus Christ. In answering Jesus' question, the boy's father says in verse 22, so he explains that this has afflicted him since he was a child, and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So this is a statement of desperation. Right, so again, it reaffirms the picture of how desperate the situation is. But Jesus doesn't dwell on how long the boy has been afflicted, but rather on the father's statement, if you can do anything. And as one commentator observes, at the heart of this exorcism is the struggle for faith, not the struggle with a demon. Right, Jesus will exorcise this demon. And it'll happen with about as little drama as he has done in times past. There's no real contest between the demon and Jesus. What is really at stake here, what seems to be drawn out here, what Mark takes the time to draw out and what Jesus is taking the time to draw out here is faith, or lack thereof. Faith from the crowd and the scribes, and now the faltering faith of the boy's father. And so Jesus responds to that statement, if you can help us, he responds in verse 23 with, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And here we get to our first text critical issue. If you have a King James or a New King James, you'll notice that this verse is translated, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, if you can is taken as a conditional clause to an encouragement, and there's that added word, if you can believe. On the other hand, most newer translations, including the ESV, reflect that the clause is a quotation of the Father's statement. In other words, it serves as a challenge to the assumption that Jesus may not be able to do anything. Right? The Father had said, if you can, please help us, and Jesus responds with, if you can, anything is possible for him who believes. Or as the New Living Translation has it, what do you mean, if I can? Well, it turns out the reason for this discrepancy is most likely due to some cumbersome wording in the original language that resulted in some copyists attempting to smooth it out by adding the word believe to the response of Jesus, if you can. And you can talk to me later if you want more detail, but for the moment, suffice it to say that what is happening here is that Jesus is challenging the Father's statement, which ultimately serves to draw out his faith, that is to draw out the Father's faith. And we see this happening in verse 24. Before we go there, though, let me just note one other thing here in verse 23. When Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes, he is not saying that if you just believe enough, that you can do anything. Despite the fact that such a perspective is popular among so-called faith healers and prosperity preachers, that kind of assertion that if you just believe enough, you can do anything you want is patently false. All you have to do to see that is to remove the principle from the context of healing and put it into a different context, and it becomes immediately evident that it's a fairly ridiculous principle. If you believe enough, you can do whatever you want. If you believe enough, you can get into Harvard. No. Self-confidence might be useful to some degree, but unless you have the grades and the extracurricular activities to demonstrate that you're both committed and capable, you're not getting into Harvard, no matter how much you believe. The problem is that the amount of faith has little bearing on the effectiveness of your actions and desires. You can have a large amount of faith in the wrong thing, and you'll end up with results that you don't like. Right? There are lots of people in the course of world history that have had great amounts of faith, even to the point of being willing to die for their faith, but have been very terribly wrong. Right? The people who flew the planes into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, they were people of great faith, but they were very wrong about what they believed. All things are possible for the one who believes in Christ, because Christ is able to do all things. Right? And so it's not the amount of faith, but the object of your faith that matters. All things are possible for the one who believes in Christ because Christ is able to do all things. But that doesn't mean that just anything will happen, but rather that what Christ wills to happen will happen. And so this statement, anything is possible for him who believes, you have to look at in context. It's not meant to say that faith enables a person to accomplish anything. That would be inconsistent with truth and reality. Instead, the statement is meant to convey the fact that those who have faith in Christ will not set any limits on the power of God to do what he wills. Anything that God wills is possible for the one who has faith in Christ. And so that's how I would argue we should legitimately understand this statement. All things that God wills are possible for the one who believes in Christ, because Christ is able to do all things, and he will do whatever God wills. And this is consistent, again, with a right understanding of Philippians 4:13, where the Apostle Paul says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, in the context of describing God's granting him contentment in all the various circumstances that God had him experience in the course of his ministry. All right, so this is not just some random theological concept that I'm importing into this particular context, but we see this throughout the New Testament, and arguably even throughout the Old Testament, that the issue is the object of your faith. And if you have faith in God, then God is not hindered in your life to work out what it is that he wills. Anything that God wills is possible for him who believes in God. And so Jesus challenges the father of the boy to believe in him, promising that anything is possible for the one who believes in Jesus, because Jesus is able to do whatever God wills. And the father's response is quite moving and probably resonates with most of us, if not all of us. Verse 24 says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, yet I know I have unbelief. I trust you, and yet I know I have doubts. I know my faith is weak. Help me to have the kind of faith that you want me to have. This is the father's plea, and Jesus honors it. And at its heart, at the heart of the father's plea, is the same impulse that moved the centurion whose servant was dying to say to Jesus in Matthew 8:8, Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Right, we look at that man and we say, well, that's a man of great faith. Right, but it's the same heart. It's the same heart that Jesus illustrated in Luke 18, 9-14 with the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. But in contrast to the Pharisee who trusted in himself, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say of him that, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The boy's father here had the humility to admit the smallness of his faith and the reality of his doubts. And yet at the same time, he had enough faith to cast himself upon the mercy of Christ instead of trusting in himself. And that turns out to be an act of faith. In fact, it is the kind of faith that God is looking for. True faith, as one commentator put it, is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. True faith takes no confidence in itself. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. Sometimes we think that if we really had faith, that it would look like having no doubts, that it would look like being entirely self-assured, possessing absolute certainty. And so we go through life judging our own spiritual lives by that standard and thinking we're doing well when we have great confidence and thinking we're doing poorly when we are aware of our weakness of faith, when in fact, and ironically, it's possible the opposite might well be the case. It is when we acknowledge our weak faith and turn to Christ to plead for grace that we are in fact exercising the kind of faith that God wants, which is namely an utter dependence upon Him. This father is so desperate, and he is so acknowledging of the weakness of his faith that he's depending upon Christ for the faith that Christ requires of him. And that is exactly what God is after. So Jesus responds to the father's plea for help in his weakness and delivers the boy from demon oppression. Verse 25 tells us, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" And here again we see that Jesus is partly motivated to steer away from the crowds. He does not want his ministry to become about showmanship that would feed into the misperceptions of him and the nature of his messiahship and consequently detract from the actual message and mission. And you may recall there was already a crowd there. When they came down the mountain, they saw this crowd of people there. And so this likely indicates that word that Jesus had returned, that he had come down the mountain, was now with these people, had begun to spread, and the crowd was continuing to grow. Also consistent with previous patterns in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus removing the demon with a command. There are no fancy incantations or rituals. Jesus simply commands the demon to leave in an exercise of his authority and compassion, and the demon has no choice but to obey. The authority of Jesus is highlighted by the use of the terms rebuked and commanded, which express his authority over the demon, and also by the fact that Jesus is able to command a demon that makes its victim both mute and deaf. This latter characteristic, the deafness, is a detail that we don't get until verse 25. But it illustrates to us that although the demon may be able to make the boy unable to speak or hear, yet the demon itself is unable to not hear Jesus' command. It has no choice but to hear the command of Jesus, and having heard, it is bound to obey. And so in this we see the exercise of Jesus' authority. We also see Jesus' compassion, and the compassion of Jesus is highlighted by the fact that Jesus commands the demon to come out of him and never enter him again. Now, having the demon come out of the boy is, of course, what the boy's father had wanted, and here Jesus grants that. And in so doing, he offers relief and deliverance for the boy as well. We had some vivid descriptions of what this demon was doing to this poor boy. And so in delivering him from this demon oppression, Jesus is granting him relief. And yet Jesus goes one step further and offers reassurance to the father and son that they are in fact delivered from this oppression by explicitly commanding the demon to never return. And so here we see the compassion of Jesus. The result of Jesus' command and rebuke is that the demon leaves. But it does so with great violence upon its victim, leaving the boy appearing to be dead. Verse 26 describes the demon's departure, saying, "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse." So that most of them said, remember that he's surrounded by a crowd now, and most of them looked at this and they said, "Oh, he's dead." And yet Jesus is undeterred. And verse 27 goes on to say, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Now the boy's appearance of death and Jesus subsequently taking him by the hand and raising him up recalls to us the incident with Jairus' daughter earlier in Mark 5. In that case, Jairus' daughter was actually dead. She had been dead long enough that there were mourners there. And you may recall from that passage that in that culture, they actually hired professional mourners. And so they would have people come and weep over, professionals come and weep over the death of people. And so she had been dead long enough that they had hired the professional mourners and they had all come. And so Jesus comes and says, no, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. They all laugh at him. But he says that knowing that he's about to raise her from the dead. So he tells them she's only asleep. In this case, the text says the boy only appeared to be like a corpse, but the people are all saying he's dead. But regardless, it's the same kind of verbiage that's used, that Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up and he arose. And it pictures this kind of resurrection imagery. And so regardless of the specifics, the dethroning of Satan is always a reversal of death. At the same time, this sequence fits the theme of Jesus predicting his own death and resurrection. It reminds us that Jesus has just predicted his death to come in the chapter before, and he's just finished advising Peter, James, and John to keep quiet about what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration until after the resurrection, until they were coming down the mountain. What does he mean, after the resurrection? Right? And so here we have this discussion about the coming death of Christ and the coming resurrection of Christ, and then we have this encounter where we see the realities of life and death in confrontation, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And so we're given this foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and resurrection in a vivid and tangible manner. So point number one, Jesus expresses frustration and the lack of faith from the crowd, the scribes, and his disciples. Point number two, Jesus exercises authority and compassion in calling for true faith and granting deliverance. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. Point number three, Jesus teaches his disciples that they must depend on him by faith to be spiritually effective. Jesus teaches his disciples that they must depend on him by faith to be spiritually effective. Now, as we follow along in the text, given how much space and how much vivid detail there is, given an exchange between Jesus and the boy's father and the actual exorcism and the boy's recovery, it may seem a little jarring, in fact, it should seem a little jarring, that there is now all of a sudden a scene shift in verse 28 to a private room in which Jesus and his disciples are alone. And what's missing is any report of the reaction to the healing, either from the crowds or the scribes or even from the father and son. And so we should be led to ask, well, what is happening here? And that sudden scene shift to Jesus teaching the disciples actually makes sense when we consider that in the broader context, it is the theme of the development of the disciples' faith that is the overarching theme of this narrative section of Mark. That's Mark's primary concern. So again, even this exorcism is not primarily about the exorcism. It's primarily about the development of the faith of the disciples. And this is reinforced by the fact that throughout the Gospel of Mark, the house or a house is generally seen as a place of instruction for the disciples. And Jesus' private instruction of his disciples is a repeated theme that leads up to his passion. We see it in chapter 4 and 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 12, 13 and so forth. The text says in verses 28 and 29, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he, that is Jesus, said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And I would just note here, this is now our second textual issue, right? So the older translations like the King James and the New King James, they say this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. And what you'll see in most of the modern translations is that it just says prayer. And what is likely here is that in the early church, there is a cultural shift in the early church toward an emphasis on fasting. And so scholars think that at some point a scribe kind of amended the text to say prayer and fasting. And it's possible that the amendment was not intentional, that they just kind of made a note in the margin, prayer, and fasting, because that's what the church was into. But then at some point, because they didn't really have very wide margins back then, writing surfaces were expensive. If you're a copyist and you're looking at the text and you're not really sure, okay, is this part of the text or is this a comment? To be on the safe side, you're more likely to just keep it in the text, right? And so it just gets integrated into the text. And so that's likely what happened here. But the best manuscripts that we have suggest to us that what is meant here is that this kind does not come out except by prayer. Now, having said that, At first, it would seem like Jesus is answering the disciples' question. The disciples ask the question, why could we not cast it out? And he answers by saying, well, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And it would seem at first that he's answering their question by saying, well, there's a certain kind of demon that requires that you pray in order to cast it out. Perhaps even pray a certain kind of prayer in order for it to be successful. But there are a few reasons to think that that's not actually what Jesus is saying here. One, the potential point of confusion here is the term kind, as in this kind cannot be driven out except by prayer. And the use of this kind inclines us to think he means this kind of demon. But I would point out that he doesn't say this kind of demon. The text just says this kind. And so it's possible, and I actually think it's likely, that Jesus means this kind of spiritual oppression or opposition, meaning the demonic kind. In other words, this kind is not meant to distinguish among demon types, but to say that demonic oppression in general requires the power of God to drive it out. Second, recall how Jesus drove out the demon. How did Jesus drive out the demon? He did so with a command and a rebuke. He did not pray. And in fact, the interaction between Jesus and this demon is actually fairly unremarkable. It follows essentially the same pattern as every other exorcism by Jesus in Mark. And also, the pattern is that Jesus commanded the demon to leave, and the demon had no choice but to leave immediately. And in fact, this is also the general pattern that we see of exorcisms by the disciples of Christ in the rest of the New Testament. We see this in Luke and Acts and various places in Acts. And so the exorcism itself is pretty unremarkable. So you can't really argue that this is a different and more difficult kind of dislodging of a demon that requires prayer. If anything, the Gerizim demoniac was probably the more difficult demon because there were many of them. And that demon actually talked back to Jesus, which I find that to be amazing. I'm floored by the fact that it actually talked back to Jesus. But even in that case, prayer was not necessary. But you can't really argue that Jesus didn't need to pray because he's God, but that then because we're not Jesus, we need to pray. Because Jesus himself does pray on numerous occasions, just not with regard to exorcisms. So not explicitly to effect exorcisms. And I'm not aware of any other place where Jesus tells his disciples to do something that he himself is exempt from doing. Right? In fact, the pattern seems to be that Jesus does something himself and then tells his disciples to imitate him. Right? So in the fact that Jesus doesn't pray for this exorcism, and the exorcism seems rather unremarkable, mitigates against the idea that Jesus is saying, you should have prayed as the means to get rid of this demon. And the third reason for believing that is that the emphasis in this passage doesn't appear to be on the exorcism itself so much as on the topic of faith. Recall that there seem to be three shifts of focus, or three distinct audiences that Jesus addresses with the challenge to their faith in this passage. The first is the crowds and the scribes. Right? Jesus pretty much just kind of frustratedly laments the fact that they lack faith. And the second is the boy's father. Right? The second focus is the boy's father. And there, Jesus challenges him to have greater faith in Christ. Anything is possible if you will believe. And now we have the third, which is a focus on the disciples. And all along in the broader context, the failure of the disciples to believe Jesus for what he is saying about himself, for the nature of his messiahship, has been a developing theme. And this passage would seem to address that same issue. It's apparently the disciples' lack of dependence upon Christ, in other words, their lack of faith, that resulted in their ineffectiveness when confronting the demon. And here Jesus appears to be using prayer not as a specific prescription, but as a tangible expression of faith and dependence upon God. To put it another way, he seems to be saying, in application to exorcism here, what is the principle that he says with regard to spiritual fruitfulness in general in John 15, 4-5. And there he says, abide in me and I in you, As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Apart from dependence upon Christ, even the apostles are spiritually ineffective. And that appears to be what he's addressing here. He's saying, look, this kind of opposition, namely the demonic kind, you're going to have to depend upon me more explicitly, tangibly, through prayer. And so commentators will speculate, well, perhaps it was the case that the disciples, having been commissioned by God, by Christ, to go out and preach the kingdom and cast out demons and heal disease and so forth, began to think that the power to do those things rested in themselves rather than in Christ. And that that's why they became ineffective, and Christ reminds them here. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I think this third section, these last two verses, actually contain the main application principle for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. We need to depend on God through faith in Jesus Christ if we mean to be spiritually effective and fruitful. I think that's the bottom line. Jesus teaches his disciples a model prayer, and we call it the Lord's Prayer, which is essentially a means of leaning on God for what they need. From a desire for God's righteous rule, to forgiveness for sin, to provision for physical needs, to deliverance from evil. The apostles Paul and Peter also both exhort their readers to lean on God through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, and by casting all their anxieties upon him because he cares for them. And on top of that, there are numerous exhortations in the New Testament to pursue the will of God and to engage in spiritual battle through prayer. We see this in Matthew 9, in Luke 10, in 1 Timothy 2, in Ephesians 6. The point is, prayer is an effective and necessary means by which we can and we must lean upon God, trust in God, have faith in Christ. Sometimes it's convicting to me because I think, well, yeah, I know a lot of kind of right doctrines, and I affirm them, and so that must be faith. But then I'm reminded, no, actually, that's just affirming right doctrines. Faith is better measured in how much I think I need to pray. But if I think I've got it all together, I've got a handle on it, well, I'm not going to be motivated to pray very much. But if I think that in order to be spiritually fruitful, in order to be effective, in order to even just to draw breath, I really am actually dependent on God, well, then I'm going to be motivated to pray a whole lot more. And so the point is, prayer is an effective and necessary means by which we can and we must lean on God. Now, we live in a day when it's popular to downplay the importance of prayer, especially in response to physical tragedies like natural disasters or mass shootings. Sometimes people will criticize those who offer thoughts and prayers for those who are affected. And you know, I can understand the sentiment behind that. They are frustrated that there's not more action being taken, and they see prayer as ineffectual. As Christians, though, we cannot accept that same perspective. It is true that God does not honor prayer that is empty. So if we are using prayers as a means to somehow ignore some duty that we have to action, then it is indeed ineffectual and worthless. But earnest prayer, genuine prayer, offered in faith through Jesus Christ, is probably the single most effective thing a Christian can do. Because when you act without praying, at best you have the ability to do what a human can do. But when you pray, you lean upon what God can do. And I cannot imagine what could be more effective than that. In fact, the principle of our text today would seem to argue that action without that kind of genuine prayer is ineffectual. And so we need to act, sure. Where there are right things for Christians to engage in, we ought rightly to engage in them. But we ought to engage in prayer. Because as Christians, we have access to the true and living God. And so prayer, genuine prayer, is probably the most effective thing that we can do. So let us speak good, and let us do good, and thereby be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our world. But let us not neglect to pray before we act, knowing that in the end, it is not our work, it's not our efforts, but rather the grace of God using our efforts that makes them effective. And let us be willing to turn to God in humility, admitting when we are lacking in strength and faith, and asking Him to help us in the knowledge that it is He who beckons us to approach the throne with boldness to find grace to help in our hour of need. And surely we need Him every hour, more than we realize. So point number one, Jesus expresses frustration and the lack of faith from the crowd, the scribes and the disciples. Point number two, Jesus exercises authority and compassion in calling for true faith and granting deliverance. And point number three, Jesus teaches His disciples that they must respond, they must depend on Him by faith to be spiritually effective. Let's pray. Father, truly we need You every hour. We need You for our own peace and comfort, for deliverance from temptation, for spiritual fruitfulness and effectiveness. Help us to lean into the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us in our weakness and in our doubts. Lord, we are grateful that what You require of us in Jesus Christ, You have provided. We turn to You through Him and ask You to sustain us by Your grace, strengthen our faltering faith, and help us to be fruitful and effective disciples of Christ by grace through faith. Thank You for hearing our prayers and for answering them, not according to the measure of our faith, but according to the abundance of Your love and grace. We pray through Jesus and by means of His Spirit. Amen.